We're rehashing something that I purposefully, in some ways, didn't talk about 2 weeks ago because it was too much, and also I learned more this past couple of weeks that I can now share with you regarding this particular person. But before we begin there, open up with a prayer if you don't mind. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness and protection upon our loved ones. Guide our hearts and minds to do what is right and holy in your eyes. Open our eyes, we will follow what is good, understand, and truly follow. We praise you, God, and ask for your blessing. In the name of your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Those of you recall, 2 weeks ago I went through 1 Kings chapter 2. We had discussed a number of individuals that Solomon had killed or got rid of out of his kingdom. And we had talked about the way he got rid of them, the details of Joab, the details regarding Adonijah, Solomon's brother, as far as the request for a wife and the execution of him as a result of that request. I'm not going to reread the entire chapter 2 to you, but there are certain sections that I didn't talk about in great detail. I wound up going on a bird walk that Carrie had requested, sort of, in a question she brought up. Well, that bird walk actually leads a little bit into what I'm talking about today. On my little board here, by the way, this would be concentrated primarily in 1 Kings chapter 2, regarding verse 13 through 25. It will also regarding another man written much earlier in a few books prior to this. Both these two men are the same man, just by different names and different times. Same man, not physically, but same man spiritually. We're going to talk about these men and expound more what God's trying to tell you regarding them and why you need or what value it is for you to know who these men are and how they affect your future life, because they will. On my board here, I have a list of a whole bunch of things listed out on it. This list consists of a description of a man. There's what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, about, what, 13 or 14 some odd different, I think it's 13 different things about him and his life that's recorded. These are not the only things recorded about this man, but there are things recorded regarding that we're going to talk about today because it affects us. On my list here, this particular individual is a firstborn son. All right? What do we know about firstborn sons? Luckiest. They are the heir, or they are the inheritor of their father. That is, they get a double portion of whatever the other siblings get. So firstborn son inherits everything as far as the land goes to him, if there's land. If it's a king, the kingship course goes to him, not the second or third or tenth or whatever down the line. Unless their brothers or sons had died, then of course goes the next one that's alive. So he is the presumed or heir to whatever his father has, or doesn't have, but it's probably what his father has. This particular individual, he was a firstborn son, and he was the presumed heir. He was the inheritor of everything that his father was going to give him, or could give him. Not that his other siblings would not be around to receive things as well, but he was the primary receiver. This individual, God told the father of this son, no, I don't want him. He is not to be selected. Rather, another one of your sons is going to be chosen instead. The mother then petitions that same biological father, the dad, to reject that son. So you must reject him. Many mothers do that to their own children, right? You must reject him. The father then, concerned by this rejection, goes to God and says, what do I do? God then tells the father, the dad, do what your wife or do what the mother has said you to do. Follow it. It's correct. Reject that son. So, God confirms it. The father then, of course, goes to the process of rejecting his son. You are not going to be the heir of the inherited throne. It will go to your brother instead. The son then has to flee. He has to leave. He has to get out of there. From either fear of his own life, or just plain I'm not allowed to be here anymore because I've been rejected. Either way, he has to flee. This man is then abandoned by those who loved him. Does this person sound familiar at all to any of you? Yeah, several so far. We'll discuss that later. So the son is abandoned by those who were his friends, his loved ones. And he then is prepared to die or be killed. He's getting ready to be killed. But the son is then, at that moment of death, or near death, is spared. He is not required to be executed. His life is given back to him. The mother then goes forth and helps her son, or the son, whether it's hers or not. Helps the firstborn son. Helps him in order to reestablish, to rebuild. And the mother goes and gets a wife for this son from her own family. Who do you think I am most likely describing? You think it's Isaac? So we have, hold on, how many guesses here? You got Isaac. We'll put up here. Isaac. And you got Ishmael. And who else was there? What was that? Yeshua. We'll call Messiah for there. Jacob, alright. And Ephraim. That's this one. I think it's Joseph. And Esau. That's a W, a U, not a W. Somebody else read out something else. I think I missed it. Some of those names there. I'm not quite sure it was. There's a lot of names here. Let's go through this again. Do all these things match these men? Let's see, Joseph. Let's see, firstborn. Firstborn was mom. Okay. Presumed heir. Well, actually, no, his brothers were. So it's. Joseph was not the presumed heir of anything. Reuben was. His brothers, and then, of course, after Reuben, who did it go to? It would have been Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah. It goes endless. So Joseph isn't the presumed heir very well. So let's get rid of Joseph's on this one. Esau, firstborn, yeah, he was a firstborn. Presumed heir, sure. God told him, no, you're right. The mom petitions the father to reject the son. Yes, Rebecca does do that. Father then goes to God and asks. Yep, God confirms. Confirms the mother's system. Father then rejects the son. Does Isaac reject Esau? Sort of, but not overtly. It's inadvertently. He was tricked. He was tricked a little bit. The other women, it's possible. We'll throw them in for now. The son flees. Does Esau flee? Jacob flees. Okay, so that gets rid of Esau. Okay. Although Esau had a lot of them. Don't get me wrong. That was pretty good. Let's go through Messiah. He's on here, right? Okay, firstborn of his father? Yeah, most definitely. Presumed heir of his father? Yeah, he's presumed heir. The father told, or to God, told, in this case, Messiah's father, no, he's not the one. That never happened. So Messiah, he's not a good fit. Okay, let's go through Jacob. Why not? A firstborn? No. Oh, back over to him. Sorry, Jacob. Maybe some other time. Ephraim, firstborn? Nope, sorry. His older brother was firstborn. Got rid of Ephraim. Look up at Isaac. Isaac, firstborn? Sort of, yeah, of his mom, but not his dad. So we'll fill that in for now. presumed heir of the throne, or presumed heir of the promise? Indirectly, after his brother was not there, so to speak, yes. God told the father, no. Nope, that didn't happen. Okay, so sorry, Isaac, maybe some other time. So we got left. Ishmael. Does he fit all these? Firstborn of his dad? Well, yes, yeah, he was. Was he the presumed heir of all of his father's fortune? Well, until his brother showed up, yes, he was. Did God tell Abraham no to Ishmael? Yes, okay. Did the mother petition the father to reject the son? Sarah did. Okay, we'll throw that in there, because Sarah technically did that. Did the father go to God? Did Abraham go to God and ask? Yep, yeah, I did. Did God confirm the mother's petition? Yes. Did the father then, Abraham, reject his son? Yeah, kicked him out. The son have to flee? Well, yes, he was literally kicked out. His mother had to go with him. Was he abandoned? Yes, his mother actually abandoned him to die. So it's funny, he did. He was abandoned, of course, by his father, and abandoned by other things. Was he then prepared to die? Well, actually, matter of fact, yes, she says, I'm leaving you here. I'm going to go bow shot away. I can't watch you die. Then, is the son then spared from death? Yes, God comes to die. I've heard the child cry. Let's see. Does his mom then go to the child and help him? Yeah, because God says that there's water. Go take care of him. Does the mother then go get a wife for him? Yes. Okay, so we know it's Ishmael, right? There's one name missing, by the way. Adonijah. Solomon's brother. Was he the firstborn? No, but he was the last one alive, because all the rest of the firstborn brothers are dead. See the next one. Was he before Solomon? Well, most definitely. Was he the presumed heir? Yes, he was. Did God tell his father no? Yes. Did the mother, meaning did Bathsheba, petition the father to reject him? Yes, she did. Did the father then go to God? Did David go to God? Sort of. Nathan, but God went to him. Nathan said, from God, he's a prophet of God, have you done this? This is not according to God's word. Don't do this. So Nathan, God went to the father, so to speak. Did God confirm, meaning did Nathan confirm Bathsheba? Most definitely he did. Did then David reject the son of Adonijah as the king? Yes, he did. Did the son then flee? Yes, Adonijah did run away. Was the son abandoned? Well, yeah, by all the men who were with him. Joab was there, Abiathar was there, a few of the guys were there. They were all going to put him as king. Is he then prepared to die? Well, Adonijah runs to the altar and says, you're going to kill me here. So yeah, in his own mind, his own body, yeah, he's ready to die. He thinks he's going to die. Is he then spared from death? Well, Solomon says, no, I'm not going to kill you. Even though you were going to kill me and the whole family once you became king, I'm going to spare you from your life. Did his mother help him? No, not at all. But wait a minute. Bathsheba helped him. Because he went to Bathsheba and said, I need a word with you. And she said, what do you wish to speak? To petition on his behalf. What does she do? She goes and petitions her son for a wife. She petitions from her own family on behalf of this man. This is two different men, Adonijah and Ishmael, described in a striking similarity in their life pattern, isn't it? Do you think it's just pure coincidence that they are so similar? Do you think there's a reason these are so similar? Do you think the reason possibly that God's trying to tell you something about these men as to why their lives are being repeated to you in great detail? What do you think that reason could be? Well, let's find out today. I wrote this note to meet one man in two stories. Much like the Messiah is written out about many, many times throughout all of the characters throughout your whole Testament. You've got David, of course, the messianic figure. A lot of life pattern through him is Messiah. Joseph, of course, a lot of things what Messiah did. We use those men's lives to identify who Messiah is, right? And that's when Messiah shows up. Oh, yeah, you check mark. You got this guy, you got that guy, go down the list. All right, clearly Messiah is who he said he was. We took care of that. That's great. Well, who are these men? Why would God want us to know who these men are? Jeff.
One of the things that the Apostle Paul brings up about Ishmael is he is a key example of people that are trying to do this through their own physical might, own physical position, this and that and the other. But, I mean, both of them really bring out the great passage where it says, you know, not by might, but by my spirit.
Very well said. These men represent that type of person in their own desire to propel themselves up by their own strength. I have a question. Did Adam do that? Did Adam put himself above anything to propel himself greater? In a manner of speaking, yes, he did. Because by the moment when he said, I'm going to take this fruit, he knew full well what his wife was handing him. I'm going to take this fruit. What is he doing? He's saying, God, you've given me this list here to do. I am choosing that your list is not good enough or not great enough. I wish to be greater by having the great knowledge of good and evil or good and bad. I will go my own way, propel myself forward greater than what you handed me. Adam did it too. Did Cain do it? Well, yes, most definitely Cain did it. What about all the other characters who are various forms of lives, adversaries to God? Did all of them do this? Did David attempt to lift himself up greater? As all these men have done. No, they all got lifted up and they all got rejected down by God. And a matter of speaking, yeah, sometimes he did. With Bathsheba, as a matter of fact, Solomon's mom, obviously prior to Solomon's birth, but that was from a different child was that one. He did lift himself up to some extent. The reason I bring these men out is because they have certain characteristics. I'm going to look at the, lack of a better term, the dark side of the Messiah picture we have. Because we know Messiah is good, right? He's holy, he's just from God. Well, who is he good against? Who is the opposite of him? Satan, the adversary, the one against God, right? So there's the good side, then there's the bad side. Exactly the question of how do you know good from bad unless the bad exists? Well, we recognize Messiah because God told us what he looked like. But we know what he does because of what he does to the guy who is bad, meaning Satan himself. I bring these characters out because of something that recently was brought to my attention through reading a book, which I was had not thought about this before. But there's certain things about this, which I want to talk about. First of all, Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 2, when he goes to Bathsheba, he says, first he asks, are you peaceable? Yes, I'm peaceable. What should I say to you? It says in verse 15, you know the kingdom was mine. And all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. Does this have like bitterness in his voice at all? However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was from God. Was Adonijah pleased by this?
No.
No. Okay. I would guess not. Question. Was Ishmael pleased by any of this?
No.
No. Put yourself in the shoes of a 14-year-old boy, who Ishmael was. And this is your life. Yeah, that's a bummer. You're right. It's a bummer. You were the firstborn. You were the presumed heir. But God told your dad, I don't want him. What does that make you feel as a son? Rejected. Whether it be your stepmother or your own mother, point is, your father is then told by his wife, get rid of him. Your father then goes to God, and God says, yep, he's gone. The father, your own dad, says, sorry, son, get out. You're 14, somewhere in that range. you have to leave your home, everything you've ever known. Your own mother abandons you at 14 to die. At the last moment, you're spared from death. She gives you water and finds you a wife, and you live your life. Would that, in your personal opinion, just put yourself in his shoes for a moment, do you think that would make a lasting effect in your life? I'd probably say, yeah, typically. It's going to leave what we call scarring, I guess, modern day term. Would it scar you? Well, yeah, you're being rejected of what you thought you had, what you thought you were going to get is gone. It's thrown away. I'm going to erase this whole list for a moment, and I'm going to write something else on the board real quick, because it may give you a hint as to why this person, this character trait, which Ishmael, Adonijah, and a few other individuals as well, throughout the Bible, fulfill this type of person. Not say all this whole list I have written here. This list corresponds to these two particular men. But the actions of rejection and what that does to you shows up the Bible of a few of the characters. I'm going to erase this real quick because I'm not going to erase all of it. There's three things I'm going to write down on the board, and hopefully you'll figure out what that means. Actually, I think I can't erase all of it because it's kind of ties to it. I'm going to erase these two men's names because it makes, at least I have some room there. I'll change colors. We'll go for green, shall we? All right, green. God is not a father. God has no son. Ishmael is heir to promise. If I was Ishmael, would I think I have a father? If I'm Ishmael, 14, my father kicked me out to die, do I have a dad anymore?
No.
No. My mother rejects me to die. Am I anybody's son?
No.
Everything that was supposed to be mine went to my brother. Am I the rightful heir?
Yes.
Yep. What are the three main tenets of Islam? I just wrote them down for you. So, back to the question. Do you think this type of rejection could leave a lasting effect? How long ago was this? Yeah. Between about 4,000 or 5,000 years ago? I'd say, yeah, it leaves a lasting effect. Now, why am I writing this out? Because God wrote these men's lives in here and tied their lives together for you to notice. For me to notice. For us to talk about it. Because there's one thing that God says Messiah has to do. Well, one thing, many things. But one of the many things he says to do is this concept that God is not a father, that he has no son, that Ishmael's rightful heir, has to get wiped out, has to get destroyed. Who embodies this ideal? Well, what character embodies this ideal? I'll say it a little louder, I hear you. I still can't hear you, the sound's too loud.
Adversary,
thank you. The adversary does. Satan does. He embodies this. He's the one who Messiah has to undo, dismantle, and destroy. So why do you think the Bible would have any effort at all talking about these two men and paralleling their lives? Are they adversaries to their messianic counterparts? Yes. If you call correctly, Isaac is a messianic figure. Is he not? Well, yes, his father brings him up there. He's bound. He's almost killed. God spares him. We know the story. He fulfills messianic imagery in his life. This Ishmael fulfilled that messianic imagery. In the opposite picture of it, instead of being the loved son being the unloved, he fulfills the opposite. Does Adonijah fulfill that concept? Well, if Solomon is a messianic figure, which we already know he is, he was anointed identically how the Messiah was anointed as king. He triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Messiah's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Messiah cleans up the house of God. Solomon cleans up the house of his father. The same methods, the same styles, the same fanfare, the same horses are practically used, other than obviously generations later, but the same animal. The whole process works. Solomon is a messianic figure just like Isaac was. So who is Solomon's counterpart? Adonijah. Who is Isaac's counterpart? Ishmael. Yes, Ellie.
Have to do it that way. He could have not had Adonijah born. He could have bypassed Ishmael. He could have just had the story of Isaac, clean little nice story. Same thing with Solomon. He could have bypassed this whole story. He set it up on purpose. The adversary was there first, and then comes the other guy.
Right. So I'm bringing this out to you to point out that the adversary, also known as Satan, or also the opponent to Messiah, the one who is against the Father, against God, their rejection of one another, he embodies this character. Now, does that mean that Ishmael was evil? No, I'm not talking about that. Does that mean Adonijah was evil? No. We're discussing the characters that are written, the way they're written in your Bibles, is to draw your attention to their similarities. These two men are similar to one another, which gives you the opposite of Messiah. Yes, Zachary.
I'm just wondering on what Grandma said. Why would the adversary be there before the messianic figure?
If you recall, which it's a little difficult to discuss this sometimes, but in the common belief, right or wrong, common belief, is that when God started creating things, the world, the earth, the spirits, the sky, the whole works, the whole detail, that the adversary, Satan, was there too. Common belief, they were all there. Obviously, Messiah was there as well. He even says so, he was there. Well, the funny thing is that when God created the earth and created the world around it, was the adversary known as Lucifer or Satan, was he already against God before God started to create things?
Yes.
Or was he against him halfway through or only at the end, at the last moment in time? We don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't specify when he was against him, just that he was against him. There's a gentleman a long time ago wrote an article. He had claimed, I think I'm out of room on my board here, so I apologize to erase some stuff here. He claimed, right or wrong, he claimed it anyway, that the adversary, Satan, we'll put him Satan, because it's easier, I can't spell adversary very well. So, Satan was against God from his beginning, or near his beginning, meaning he rejected God early on in the whole process. If not overtly, internally, he rejected God. So Satan rejected God. Early. I spelled early correctly. Oh well, you get the idea. Rejected God early on in his life. Whether it was at that moment in time when Satan tempted Eve, that's the overt or the outward expression of it. Internally, he was already against Adam and Eve. Internally, what made him decide, I wish to get rid of Adam and Eve now, was already there in him. He just didn't actually do anything yet until we read about it in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't that he popped up, you know, I'm a mistake. Oh, hey, Eve, guess what? Look at that. It wasn't just instantaneously, oh, I've just now decided to go against God. It was, he was always working against God. The funny thing about an adversary and the creation is, who is in charge of here on earth? Who rules the earth? Say a little louder. God, Satan? the adversary does. Is God here on earth right now?
No.
No. Who's here on earth right now? Who's in charge? He is. All right. Simple logic, right? So the adversary is in charge. I have terrible penmanship. In charge. Close enough. You get the idea. He is in charge of the earth. What would happen if Adam succeeded? If Adam did not reject, did not choose that tree, then who would be in charge of the earth? Adam. Why? God said, I've given you dominion over all the earth. Who's in charge then? Adam would be. So if Satan's in charge, and Adam's going to be the new inheritor, the young whippersnapper, what does he want to do? Corrupt Adam. Just maintain your power, wouldn't he? What did Adonijah try to do? Corrupt Solomon, just to maintain the kingship. What did Ishmael try to do? Kill Isaac, maintain ownership. See a theme? See a consistent pattern showing up? All three men, three characters, three spirits, three beings, whatever you wish to argue them, try to do the same thing. Maintain their own control over this other one that doesn't deserve anything. Shouldn't be here. So, whether the guy was right or wrong in this belief system, being Satan always against God or just internally but overtly, doesn't really matter. The point is, he did something to try to maintain his own power or gain his own power. Whether you wish to believe he was already in charge or not, makes no difference. The point is, he tried to corrupt Adam to maintain or gain his own personal power. Just like Ishmael tried to do, just like Adonijah tried to do, just like the adversary, also as the Antichrist, will do. Make sense?
Yeah.
So knowing this much information about the adversary, hurts your brain. Knowing this much information, and there's more to it, don't get me wrong, what do you expect your Bibles to tell you about him, this adversary? Ellie.
How to stand against him or to defeat his methods. It says know his methods so that you can stand.
Prepare you. To prepare you. To be a better Adam. To be like the one who did succeed. Who actually does inherit the earth from him. Known as Messiah. Messiah is supposed to be the inheritor of the earth. He's going to be. He is a new second Adam, right? So the same process works. Was Satan's interest in getting rid of Messiah, was that a big main thrust of his life and existence? Yes. Just like it was main life and existence of Adonijah, Ishmael, and for the snake in the garden. To get rid of the one who would take over or take ownership or take control. To maintain his own throne, maintain his own power. So Adonijah, when it discusses these details in 1 Kings chapter 2, and discusses that he had come to his mother, stepmother technically, and bend her ear, discuss his own personal desires to gain or usurp the throne, trying to outwit and outsmart Solomon, which of course failed, was he devious? He's executed for it. Solomon saw right through it. So yeah, I'd say he was devious. Just as Satan was devious in the garden. Just as Ishmael was devious to Isaac. Deception. In order to gain power. So who do you look for? When you're looking for our future supposed Antichrist who's coming, or is already here, depending on who you ask, what should he look like? He should look like Ishmael, looks right at Adonijah. He should look like the snake. That's the character you're looking for. So God's interest in talking to us through his scriptures is not solely to tell us just about the Messiah himself, but rather also tell you what Messiah is supposed to do, his actions that went with him. as I told you when I started out, I'm not going to go too much, belabor this point too much because it's a hot, miserable day, so now I'm not going to sit there and spend it and make you think too hard. I apologize, Zach, if your head hurts. But go ahead.
I'm so confused on when Satan corrupted Adam and gained charge. Why did he stick around? Like, why didn't he leave? And then when the Messiah is supposed to come back then?
Why didn't he leave? Why didn't Satan leave, or why didn't Adam leave? Why did Satan leave, right?
Why did Satan not leave?
Where would he go? Question. Where does he go? I mean, in the case of Adonijah, he ran to the temple of God because there's nowhere else to go. In the case of Ishmael, he ran to the wilderness because there's no place else to go. In the case of Satan, he runs to, God's everywhere. Where else is there to go? There's no destination. So he's going to hang out in order to gain power. Now I have a question for you. If somebody comes, pretend you're a king of some large area, right? Somebody comes to usurp or take over your kingship. Do you flee?
Yeah.
Or do you stand and defend? So what do you think Satan's going to do? Stand and defend. Carmel.
Funny that, because the point that you just made, that he would stay, and he would try to outsmart God and say, I'm going to use your own laws and rules to defeat you. And so to outsmart God. Funny that that's the same attitude and perspective of many that we battle with today, and especially in following Islam, that they are, it's okay to lie, cheat, steal, and they use our own laws and rules to defeat us.
And to be fair, that's a humanistic or human perspective. That's what we do. We're built to try to defend ourselves. So you're absolutely right. But in Islam's case, what else would they do? What other option is there other than to capitulate and say, okay, we quit? Which would be the ideal world, but that obviously didn't happen. Because Ishmael was bent at what happened to him, so thus Islam is going to be bent. And don't get me wrong, I have nothing against people who happen to follow Islam. They're human beings looking for God, just like you and I are. They have been sold a lie, but they're still looking. Alright? Adam and Eve believed the snake. Does that mean they reject God completely? No, of course not. They then pursued God from that point forward as best they could. So Islam, as a theology, as a belief system, is a complete and bogus lie. Sold to a group of people who are desiring to follow and find God, who have been rejected by Him for their own actions and desire to return to Him, but they've been rerouted another way. Yes?
One of my favorite lines from the Narnia stories is when Aslan the lion is talking to the guy who was seeking and following a follower of Satan or their Tash. And he says, no good deed to him can, or no good deed in his name, or no bad,
all good deeds are done in my name.
All good deeds, whether they're in his, whether you meant it for him or not, go unto me. And all bad deeds, if someone does bad deeds in my name, they get credited to him. So, yes, they are people that have been lied to, and
right.
Unfortunately, many will do many harm. But the good deeds always go to God, and the bad deeds always go to the adversary.
Which is consistent, if you recall the things that Ishmael and his descendants did. Many of them did bad things, but some of them did good things along the way. Did God's purposes occasionally along the way. They weren't necessarily all evil human beings. They did things along the way that were good. Some. Not everyone, but some. Yes, Ellie.
From the line of Esau, you've got Job.
Yes, you have Job.
Great-grandson of Esau.
Yep.
And family hates God, and Job stands before God.
And Job's friends did as well.
And if it happened.
Who happened to all have been relatives to him in distant ways, but they mostly are relatives to him. As I said, I'm not going to make you think too hard, but I just wanted to give you a picture of that there's, when you read stories in the Bible, they're not just stories. And just because you don't necessarily see Messiah in the story doesn't mean there isn't somebody else in the story you should be seeing. Does that make sense? There's characters that God wants us to understand and know and flesh out in great detail. Because if we don't, is it easy to fool us? If you have no clue what you're looking at, well, yeah, you can be fooled. Easily lied to. Yes, Zachary.
So, I'm on the rejected thing. So, you're saying that Adam and Eve were rejected by God?
Yes, they were. They were kicked out of the garden.
So,
to fend for themselves.
So they weren't, like, done following God. They were trying to.
They tried to return.
But they were then limited, I guess?
You're right.
Okay, so
Once they did what they had done, and granted, don't get me wrong, I'm more focusing not necessarily upon the actual act of eating the fruit, actually the decision to eat the fruit. That decision is what I'm focusing more on, not the actual act of physically doing it. It's the thought, what's inside their thinking when they were choosing, I wish to make this choice versus that choice. When that choice showed up, as we already discussed, the whole earth had to then pay for it. They all have to then be passed on or disposed of or die in order to undo this screw-up that happened. And I'm not arguing, or I'm not going to discuss whether death existed prior to or after the event, but the act itself, the decision to make that route is what God was having issues with, and that's the rejection part. You rejected God's choices he gave to you, rejected God's list he gave to you, to make your own choice, to take destiny or take your future into your own hands. As Adam was tempted, and so was Eve, you will be smarter, you'll be wiser, you will be like God. It will elevate you up, make you progress further. That's what they were after. It was to take, all right, God, you gave me this route, which gives me what you told me up to this point. I wish to get that point my own way, over here. It's that I wish to get my own way, that's the problem. That's the adversary. That's what Ishmael did, that's what Adonijah has done, that's what the snake did. So all of the adversaries, even Esau has done, they've all done it. I wish to do it my way. Even Jacob did it. I wish to do it my way. David did it. I wish to do it my way. What was that?
It's not
your favorite song. Yeah. Well, yeah. Did it my way. Was it Sinatra saying that? No. Who else? A whole bunch of people saying that song. Yeah. No. Yeah. So, any questions that make sense what I'm talking about here today? That there's a good and there's an evil written in your Bible. And you're supposed to understand and know both of them to identify them and recognize them. Else you won't see them. If you ever get the opportunity to read about Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth, I think it was, he is the Antichrist. That's him. That is the physical human embodiment of him. All these men prior to him are building up to that man, who is the physical embodiment of what the Antichrist, our future, is going to bring again. And Antiochus Epiphanes, there's a reason why he's so hated, in particular, of course, at Hanukkah time, why he's so hated amongst the Jewish people, for the evilness that he did just for the sake of being evil. The desire to...
God's laws against the Christ himself?
Antiochus Epiphanes used his own laws to subvert God's laws and kill the people if they obeyed God's laws. The Antichrist we're anticipating to arrive will do something along the same lines that he did, because they are all prototypes of each other. They all build to each other. The earliest messianic figures we have in our Bible, in the form of Adam, in a different perspective, the different parts of him, they all build up on themselves to be the Messiah, the embodiment, the physical character that shows up, of course, it dies in 30 AD or 33, whatever day it was. They all build up to that character. Well, all the anti-messiahs, also known as antichrist or adversaries, also are building up to embody themselves into these characters you're trying to get rid of and destroy. They both lines grow. Both lines hate one another, and both lines build to one another to attack each other and kill each other. That's the objective. God's trying to tell you the same story many, 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 many different ways, so you finally get it. So I finally understand it. So we can apply it. So he can teach his child. So you can teach your children. To recognize what is truly good and what is truly evil. In the next chapter of 2 Kings, chapter 3, Solomon gets great wisdom and understanding from God, a blessing from him. Which is wonderful. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift. Well, what's the difference between wisdom and understanding? Well, wisdom is the accumulation and proper application of the knowledge you've gained. Well, understanding then is what? Isn't that the same? Well, understanding is not just that. It is the understanding of what are you? How do you tell when someone, a perfectly good liar, is lying to you? How do you know? What if you do not know their actions? You have to know, build upon your past, all the knowledge you have together to gain and rightfully judge who is telling the truth. That's the example Solomon's given. So when you have all the actions shown up and all the details you know and all written in the Bible, and you have the Messiah on one side, Antichrist on the other side, and both of you are telling two different stories, you have to know, even though you both claim to have legit backgrounds, legit truths, you both can perform signs and miracles, you both have had long histories about how good you've done and the great things you've done and even some of the bad things you've done are claimed upon the other person. One of them, you have to understand, is not telling the truth, and one is. That goes beyond wisdom. That goes beyond knowledge. That's in-depth understanding of God and seeing past your eyes, past your ears, past what you can feel and touch. That's where understanding shows up. Yes, Tammy.
Think of it this way. The Secret Service, one of their main jobs in the United States of America is to deal with counterfeit money. They can spot a counterfeit, not because they study all the counterfeit money, it's because they are so intimately acquainted with the process of creating real money that the very second a counterfeit comes through, they can spot even the little tiniest problem with the money that comes in their hands. That's our mission, is to know the Torah so well that even the most sophisticated counterfeit, we can see right through him and see him for the adversary he is.
That's excellently put. Those of you who are not familiar with Islam's perspective, they believe in Jesus too. They believe he is the prophet from God too. They don't believe he is a biological descendant, but they believe he's a prophet from God. They believe he's going to come back to earth just like we do. They believe he's going to come back and tell people who God is just like we do. The only difference is he's going to point and say, I do all these miracles. I was alive back then in Islam. I was alive back then. I did all these wonderful miracles. It's absolutely true. I didn't die. I was taken up by God. How do you know he's not lying or telling? How do you know he's telling the truth? He's rejecting the resurrection, but he's saying, in Islam, believe that this Jesus will come back to earth, just as we believe. He says he's going back to earth. He'll say, I didn't actually die. I was taken by God before I died. And our Jesus is saying, excuse me, I died. You have to know who's telling the truth. Were you there? No. How do you know? You're talking to two men, theoretically, both were there. They both can tell you an eyewitness account who's telling the truth. That's the discernment that we gain from the imagery through Solomon. You have to know the depth and details of what is true beyond what you see. Yes.
The Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit, right, which is supposed to guide you, supposed to help you along the way. Well, and that's objective. Will that always, and actually that's not the right word, will that be sufficient for you to always determine what is true and what is right? The Spirit. Will it say, hey, you know, Daniel Agee, you turn right, not left. Is that exactly what it's going to say to me? Or is it going to say, Daniel Agee, look around. Observe and watch. What's it going to tell me? The Spirit of God tells me what I'm supposed to do. It tells me how I'm supposed to see things. If I choose to ignore it and say, I don't wish to see things that way, or I don't understand how to see things that way, am I going to say, okay, Holy Spirit, fix this? I have to know. I have to believe. I have to trust in God. I have to understand every picture and every word He gave to us to follow. He didn't write these stories down for us to read and say, oh, look at this great child story. Oh, let's omit the killing part because that's scary. And let's go on and teach our child something else that's nice and fluffy. We don't do that. We study every word, every detail. He didn't write it there for the fun of it. He wasn't bored one day and say, hey, Joe Schmuck, write a paragraph and I'll decide to throw it in there too. Every detail was there for us to understand and follow, to use. With the Spirit of God, we can do that. Without it, all it is just stories. And then you have the Muslim Jesus, the Christian Jesus, and both telling you two opposing views, both saying the other one's lying. And if we only have stories and no discernment, no understanding, no spirit within us to understand, when you accumulate these things, what does that mean? You will not know which one's lying. You may believe one, but it doesn't mean that you should be believing that one. Maybe one's a better liar than the other one. You have to know. That's where the understanding comes. Yes, Ellie.
Case in point. Several years back, we had two men that were very active within the charismatic movement. That one was James Baker, and one was Jimmy Swaggart. And they both manifested what would have been considered a total manifestation of God's Spirit. And when they were both called up for misdeeds, different misdeeds. But there, I know one of their comment was, the Holy Spirit knows my needs. They both got into and even did some jail time on the part of one of them. They did things that were illegal and immoral. Yet had they realized thy word is truth, the Spirit of God is never going to press you to do something outside of the Word of God.
Right.
So if you don't know the Word of God, then you can be misled by your own concept of where the Spirit is leading you. You can't let that be your only witness. You've got to have the second witness
two.
Of the Word.
Right, there's two witnesses. Mm-hmm. You're right. And it Self-deception. You're right. Self-deception is very strong, which those two men are classic examples of it. And the Antichrist is also an even greater example of the same thing. It's self-delusion. It's self-believing in oneself and not in believing God. And don't get me wrong, I have nothing against the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that at all. The point is that using that by itself is a great, and probably the greatest tool you can possibly use. But it is one. Did God say ever just do one? More than one. Use a second tool. If everything that's written here was your second tool, everything else. Those are the two things that will fix this problem. To make you like Solomon. To make you discerning. And get one to catch themselves in their own lie. How do you make the liar of all lies, the greatest liar there ever was, the one who invented it practically, catch himself in his own lie? You as a man, you won't. God will, and He'll give you that discernment, but you have to know how to use the tools. You have to be able to recognize all the tools. You wouldn't go into a surgery as you're the top surgeon and have nothing with you. That would be foolish. Having read nothing about it, that would be foolish. I feel sorry for the person who's going to be under the knife. It's unwise. Not only does the surgeon have the studying, he has the knowledge, he has the tools too. That goes with that knowledge. There's more than one. Does that make sense? That's why I think it's important to understand the dark side of that term just as well as to understand the holy God side. We ate the knowledge of the tree of good and bad. Does that mean we only need to study the good? Not anymore. Now we have to study the bad too. If we never ate of that tree, we'd be fine. But now we ate of it, We have to study, understand both sides. Isn't that what a judge does? To be a judge of angels, at least, is what we're supposed to be. You have to understand everything, not just what is good alone, and ignore the evil, else you will not recognize evil when you see it. Make sense? Have a wonderful rest of the show. Oh, sorry, yes, Jeff.
Well, you know, on that topic of knowing whose testimony is accurate, and you see at the beginning of both of the accounts of Islam and the God of the Bible, they both start with the creation accounts.
Yes, they do.
And they have varying versions of them.
Right.
However, one of the things that you do get in from the Islamic side is the idea that you cannot know what God will do, because God is sovereign. He might change his mind, do something different, so you can never say that what he'll do tomorrow is the same thing he did today or that he
right.
did before.
Right.
But what do we have as a testimony?
His consistent
right after the flood. Right after the flood, he said that, you know, the season, the rain, that stuff will not fail.
Right.
The Apostle Paul said that one of the things that you can see about the true Godship of God is through what he has made, and that things stay put. Laws of nature stay put. They're universal and such like that. That's a clear testimony that you're talking about two different things here. What is that we see in the world? We see a world that continues on by law, continues on, and functions in a way that we can discover.
Albeit a downward spiral.
The other testimony of a creator, don't even bother.
Don't even bother. It doesn't
don't
do that.
Ask.
It doesn't do that. You're absolutely right. It doesn't do that. And I'm not pretending to believe that any of us are going to sit there and say, oh, Islam's the truth. That's absurd. We can see the many, many holes in it. The point is that God's telling you about these characters to see and recognize who they are and how to combat them, how to go against them properly, how to go against it in the way that God wants it done, not in our own way. Just absolutely right. There's the Spirit of God and this testimony written here in the Bible are your tools to use. You can see the world around you. He's absolutely right. Clearly, only a consistent creator could have made it. Not the arbitrary one that, of course, Islam advocates for. But we're not discussing the arbitrary adversary. We're discussing a pathological liar who invented it. Who is good. He's a good liar. Not good person. He's a good liar. It's hard to go against him. As far as I know, only one was able to do it. No one else succeeded when they went up against him. They all failed. Even after Messiah died, guess what? They all still failed. That's to be concerned with. Even men who had the Spirit of God in them still went up against Satan and fell. Greater men than I. Smarter men. Better educated. With the Spirit of God. Still failed. He's formidable. Understand your enemy well. Was that Sun Tzu's Art of War? Yeah. Get it. This guy is at war with us. And he's relentless. So study him. Yes, Carrie.
Just a little side note. When you were talking about what Islam believes about Jesus and how he taken up to heaven before he actually died, that is eerily similar to the rapture belief.
Yes. It is. I'm not going to go there because you're absolutely right. Don't get me wrong. Satan didn't isolate himself to only lie to Islams, or Arabs, actually. He's a pathological liar. Did he lie to Christians, too? Well, yes. Did he make counterfeits of almost everything you can possibly see? Except the physical world, which he is not a creator of, he's made a counterfeit of everything else. The physical world he can't touch. But people's minds, he can.